We continue our series called Holy Deadlock, how to get from holy deadlock to holy wedlock. And I appreciate you guys' attention and compassion and everything last week as we started this series. I told you that it would be a two-parter. Well, it's probably going to be a three-parter because next week we're going to get to finish and get to some of the more applicable kind of things that we want to discuss in relation to marriage. I'm under no illusions. This is a very difficult topic. What we tried to do, though, is take the emotion out of it, to take the personal opinion out of it, and try to go to an objective source, as we'll talk about here in just a minute. And the reason comes back to the life of what's going on within our community, going on within our culture, and in some cases going on within our church. I don't know if you realize that divorce by the numbers tells us that 2.2 million Americans a year are divorcing. The per capita rate of divorce in America is somewhere in the neighborhood of 0.74%. 0.74%. That's 0.7% per year within our culture. Translates to about 2.2 million Americans. 8% of Americans at any one time are divorced. That's around 23 million people right now. 50% of the marriages that are This is the familiar statistic. The percentage of divorce compared to new marriages in our country is at 50%. 80% of divorced people will remarry within the next 3 years. Interestingly enough, the current rate of divorce in second marriages in our country is in the neighborhood of 65%. 74% of third marriages end in divorce. I don't know how you've been touched by it. I've seen it in my family. I've seen the effects of divorce in my family. And this is true that second and third are the rankings for divorce and separation in our culture. The only thing that precedes either one of them is death of a spouse. And so we've brought on a lot of stress into our culture, into our families, into our relationships and everything else as we've walked down this road. And so we tried to look and say, okay, what is God's advice? What did God say? And we said basically last week several things. Let me sum them up. First of all, that God hates the isolation that divorce causes. The Lord said in Malachi chapter 2, all the way back in the Old Testament, says, I hate this. I hate this. I don't want this to be the case. He says, so take heed in your spirit that you don't deal treacherously with one another. I've had a lot of occasion, as you can imagine, over the last week to have conversations with people because of last Sunday's message. I've had a lot of opportunity to discuss, you know, why would this happen? Or how could this have been avoided? Or having been there, what about me? Which is one of the topics that we're going to look at today. One of the things that we said that God uses to encourage us to stay is this idea that divorce messes up the family picture. It messes up the portrait that God wants to show the world of His undying, completely committed, and faithful love for us. In Hosea 3:1, there's a great tangible illustration from the scripture of a guy by the name of Hosea who was married to a woman who was unfaithful to him multiple times. And yet, under the direction of God, we see the faithfulness of God evidenced as He continued to bring her back and continued to love her. Listen to what the Lord said to Hosea. Go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites. Guys, one of the reasons that marriage is a picture of God's relationship with His people, that it is a family picture, in other words, is because it shows love in real terms, in real time, in real life. It shows love when it's messy, not just clean and pristine and perfect the way it is when you unwrap a Valentine's present, a box full of chocolates or something. They're all right there and they're neat. It shows love when they've been melted. It shows love when they've been consumed to some degree and they're empty wrappers left in the box. It shows love for what it is, but it shows love that sustains. And God urges us to stay in our marriage not because He's a mean God. He urges us to stay in our marriages because He wants our people, our culture, our world to understand His faithfulness and His love for us. He says, love her as I love the Israelites, even though they turn to other gods. God encourages us to stay in our marriages because divorce messes up our God perspective, not just our family album. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in the New Testament says this, that if we are not faithful, yet God remains faithful. So the pattern, the picture, is that because God is faithful, regardless of what else is going on around us, we remain faithful. We choose to stay in it. But the question then comes, as I've had many times this week, many emails, some phone conversations, a few personal conversations, what about if I was already divorced? Or what about if I'm going through a divorce now? Or what about if I'm not married yet? Do I ever want to be? Or what about if I've already divorced and remarried? Or what about if my folks divorce, I'm a child of divorce, where then does that leave me? And so this morning we're going to answer all of those questions. As we talk about really the question being, what happens after divorce? In the occasions that it happens, what happens afterwards? And understand this, first of all, we are not condemning the divorced. If you have been through a divorce, if you're a child of divorce, somehow a product of that, we are not condemning you. In fact, our desire is that we long to stress that we believe in God's forgiving love. There is hope. There is recovery. There is another day. And secondly, we also understand that there's a process of recovery. Just like in death and mourning and grief, there is a process. So when a relationship ends, there is a process. And people go through it. The people who study these things and counsel through these things will tell you there are at least four stages. Stage number one is the survival stage, where you understand, listen, even though everything's come unraveled, even though everything seems to have fallen apart, you can survive this. One of the leading causes of suicide in adults is broken relationships, particularly divorce. Understand, you will get through this. God can get you through this. Number two is the grief stage, where you mourn the loss of that relationship. And that may go on for a while. Number three is the identity phase. You begin to try to find, who am I in my new skin? And number four, when I begin to think about, listen, I can rebuild, I can go on, there is a direction, there is a future. There's a process that happens through the loss of a marriage. The second thing that we want to stress today is this, that we intend to provide God's understanding, patience with you as you go through that. And number three, we want to continue to offer guidance to find yourself in Christ. So that's our direction this morning as we look at everything else that we're going to look at. And you'll remember from the message last week, and if this is your first Sunday here and you're walking into this thing and in the middle of it, understand that there was a message that we dealt with what the Scripture talks particularly about marriage and divorce last week. This week we're going to talk about marriage and remarriage. But we said one of the key thoughts was that Jesus, when he was confronted with this issue, didn't try to filter it through his culture. He didn't look at the latest polls. He didn't go to Harris or Zogby or Barna online and find out, well, what are the people saying? Jesus was not a politician. Jesus was not somebody who was overly concerned about public opinion. He liked people, he loved people, and he wanted to be liked and loved by them. However, that didn't guide his life. That wasn't his compass. He didn't go to the courts to say, what are the courts saying? What is the latest legal wrangling and ruling about this? Nor did Jesus go to the contemporary scholars of his day. He went all the way back to the source of marriage, The source of marriage was rooted in the authority of Scripture as marriage is recorded to have begun in Genesis 2. And he established his comments and his remarks based upon that. That's what we did last week. That's what we intend to do this week as well. And so I want to play deal or no deal for just a few minutes. I want to talk about what happens after divorce. What are the options? What are the deals? What are the no deals? And we're going to find four cases for remarriage in the text of the Scripture. So if you have your Bibles, if you will, turn in them to Matthew chapter 19. This is the text we began with last week. Remember, not culture, not courts, not contemporary scholarship, but Scripture, the canon of Scripture. What did it say? What does it say to us? The easy one to mention as you're turning to Matthew is the first case for remarriage. For Scripture says, hey, it's okay. And I know this isn't in Matthew, this is in Corinthians. That's all right, because you're going to need to be in Matthew here for the second one. But number one is the death of a spouse. When I counsel people premaritally, I remind them that marriage is an earthly institution, not a heavenly institution. And I don't know if that gives you cause for concern or gives you cause for great joy to realize you will not be married in heaven. You'll know your spouse if they're a believer. They'll know you if you're a believer. But you will not be married in heaven. Death on earth dissolves the bond, dissolves the relationship as far as your restriction or in regard to your responsibilities to that relationship. And after the death of a spouse, you are free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this. By the way, remember this verse. We'll come back to it here in a little while. A married woman is not free as long as her husband lives. But if her husband dies, then she is free to be married to any man she wishes, but only if he is a believer. And the only restriction placed upon that is that her next husband be a believer. Note that it doesn't say the primary qualification for this guy is that he's a good provider, or that he's great with children, or that he wants, you know, to retire in the south of France. What it says is, listen, he needs to at least be a believer. Don't be looking and just snatch up anybody because of one of those other things. Make sure, first and foremost, that he is a believer. Now, the second case is the one we want to examine in Matthew. The second case for biblical remarriage, as defined in the Scripture, is persistent unfaithfulness or serial unfaithfulness. We talked a little bit about this from the standpoint of divorce last week. Matthew 19:9 says this. Jesus said, I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, and you'll remember the word immorality was the word porneia in the Greek. It had the idea, it was translated from the Hebrew something indecent, the indecency clause, remember that? The term immorality means, or porneia means, ongoing sexual misconduct. I don't believe that it was necessarily talking about a one-night stand or one mess-up. What it's saying is, if there is a pattern, if there is serial abuse to the marriage through unfaithfulness, then you have cause. But I want you to notice several things about that text. Remember, it's not a command, it's an option. They came to Jesus, if you look at the text, they come to Jesus and they say, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus goes to the Genesis text and talks about that. And in verse 7, they say, okay, well then why did Moses command that we should give her a writ of divorce? And Jesus responds to them and he says, no. He never commanded it. He permitted it. It's an option, a permission, not a command. There's nothing that says you have to. It would be God's preference if you acted like him and were able to forgive it and get by it and walk down the road together. Jesus, first of all, corrected their theology and their methodology. It's not a command, it's an option, it's a permission. Secondly, he clarified over man's opinion. Jesus says this, he says, listen, from the beginning, it wasn't this way. Clarification, that whoever divorces his wife, and this is the text we just read, except for immorality. You remember in those days, they had two schools of thought. One of them said you could divorce for any reason. If you found a prettier woman, you found somebody who was a better cook, you found somebody who was more delightful to be around, you could divorce one and take up with the other. And Jesus said, listen, God is very restrictive about how he allows that bond to be dissolved. And then he brings them to consider their motivation. He says it was because of the hardness of your heart. Now, when I counsel people in marriage, there are two scriptures that I use often. Some of you guys that I've talked to will recognize these scriptures. The first scripture comes out of the book of James. Listen to what it says and translate it, apply it within the concept of marriage and marriage counseling and relationships. In James 4, it says this, what is causing quarrels and fights among you? What is causing consternation in your marriage? What's brought the hassle to your halo in your marriage? He says, isn't it the whole army of evil desires that war within you? I mean, folks, let's be honest with ourselves. None of us are completely absolved. None of us are completely innocent of those desires, those selfish things that wage war within us. And if we're honest with ourselves, we've got to admit we're not altogether altruistic within us. We got a struggle going on. So I've got these evil desires waging war within me. And James says, listen, this is the source of the quarrels. It's because we're imperfect people. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and you kill to get it. You're jealous for what others have, and you can't possess it. So you fight and quarrel to take it away from them. And yet the reason you don't have what you want is you don't ask God for it. And even when you do ask, you don't get it because your whole motive is wrong. Now, folks, some of the best marital counseling advice I could give somebody today, if they find themselves in a difficult relationship, is to take a really good, solid look at James chapter 4, those first three verses, and ask yourself, what am I bringing to the table that's causing quarrel? What am I bringing to the table that's causing conflict? What am I bringing to the table that's causing this consternation? And even when I do ask God, what am I asking God to do? It's kind of like the guy who asks God for patience and then doesn't want to wait. Because when we ask God for patience, get ready. Something's going to happen to develop it within us. What's my motive? Another verse is found over in Hebrews that tells us a couple of things. First of all, understand this about our marriage, that the primary design for marriage is not to make you happy. If you are basing whether or not today you're going to stay in your marriage based on your happiness, your marriage is finished. And it wouldn't have lasted anyway. Because if happiness becomes the compass, if happiness becomes the gauge, if happiness becomes the measure, that measure changes with the change of wind and the change of temperature. The primary design for marriage is to make us holy. You remember what God said in the Garden of Eden? It's not good for man to be alone. I will make an opposite aid, a suitable helper for him. I will provide to make him better than what he is. And so if that is the original cause for marriage, then the concept of my happiness being the determining factor is anything other than biblical, anything other than spiritual. There's a passage in Hebrews that highlights this. Second passage of text I use often in marital counseling is Hebrews chapter 12. It was really interesting as I was prepping this, how God times it. I just happened to read it in my quiet time this week. On Tuesday, if you're in the one-year study Bible, the one-year Bible, you would have read it too. My son, don't make light of the Lord's discipline. And don't lose heart when he rebukes you. How many times have people said, I've asked, and God, I prayed, and God, you don't answer, and don't change my wife, you don't give me what I've asked for. I would respond to that with one word, yet. Don't lose heart when he rebukes you. Don't lose heart when the Lord disciplines you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Why is God allowing me to go through a difficult marriage? Why is it so hard? Maybe God's trying to work a work in me. But guys, like all of you who are married, you have difficult times. My wife and I had a little conflict this week, and I literally was having that conversation with God. How many times do we have to rehash this, God? How many times does she and I have to dispute over this particular issue? Can't you do something about her? You know what God's response to me was? I worry about her. Maybe I'm trying to do something in you. Maybe you ought to quit trying to do her job and my job, and you just do your job, boy. If you are not disciplined, verse 8 says, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Maybe God's trying to do something in you. And so the question would be, what would God possibly be trying to do to me? Maybe within this situation, maybe you have had a partner who's unfaithful. Maybe you deal with a difficult relationship. Maybe God is trying to teach you how to forgive. You ever thought about that? Well, I got grounds. I'm out of here. You do have grounds. You're legal. But you're missing the opportunity to be holy. You're missing the opportunity to be spiritual. You're missing the opportunity to connect with God's forgiveness. Maybe he's trying to teach you how to forgive. Maybe he's trying to help you learn his patience. Maybe he's trying to bless the other person. And he wants to use you to do it. Or maybe he's trying to use you or use your spouse to tangibly teach you and show you what grace and mercy are really all about. So the Lord brings us into these situations, knowing full well he can get us out of them and get us through them, but wanting us to walk the path so that he can do his work in our lives. And Scripture makes an allowance in the case of an unrepentant immoral that you can dissolve, but he never commands you to take that path. He makes it an option, a permission. The third case comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and it's the case of the desertion by an unbelieving spouse. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want to just read, beginning in about verse 8, I think, what the Scripture says, and read along with me. I think I have it here on screen. There we go. I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. And keep in mind, Paul is not writing a marriage counseling book. Paul is writing a book on how to be a believer. Paul is writing an instruction about how to walk with Christ and walk in our world in a good way. And he basically is saying, listen, don't be preoccupied with marriage. There's another relationship that is more important. It's your relationship with the Lord. And so don't make the focus of your life to marry or not to marry. Make the focus of your life to walk with the Lord. And so he says, and there's three groups of people he addresses. The box on the back of your notes we'll fill in here in just a minute, because it talks about wisdom to three groups. I say to the married, to the unmarried, and to the widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than it is to burn. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. or the husband his wife. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. And to the rest, I say, not the Lord. Now, what does that mean, by the way? A lot of liberal theologians have thrown out there and said, listen, this is just Paul opining. This is Paul's opinion. This isn't scripture. Folks, I would just say this. The Lord himself never directly addressed this issue in the flesh. But God, through the Holy Spirit, addressed it through Paul. Paul was saying, listen, the Lord has given us no instruction. When he walked on the earth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you won't find anything like this. This is revelation that God has given me through his Holy Spirit. So don't discount it as scripture. Include it as scripture. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and here's where it comes in, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has a non-believing husband and he consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases. But God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And thus I direct in all the churches. So what's Paul saying there? Three groups. To the unmarried and to widows. He says this. If you can, stay single. I'm not telling you you have to. In fact, if passion kind of leads you that direction, then it would be better to marry than it would be to burn with passion. But the preference would be to stay single if you can. That way you're free to serve the Lord with no attachments. That's the point with him. He's not dissing on marriage at all. He's saying, listen, if this is the state you're in, trust God with it. There's nothing that says you have to marry, in other words. So stay single if you can. The second group is the married. And he says to them, first of all, find contentment in your marriage. Maybe what God is trying to teach us through a difficult relationship is how to find contentment in that. History records that one of the most wretched and difficult marriages in the history of the United States was not yours. It was a President Abraham Lincoln, whose wife was considered by some certifiably insane. It's documented that she pulled a knife on the president in the White House on more than one occasion and attempted to kill him. She was a difficult, difficult, difficult woman to live with. Yet Lincoln considered his marriage more important than the freedom from the distraction and the disturbance of the marriage. And he stayed there. He found contentment within that relationship. God may be using that in your life to teach you what it is to be truly content. To the married, God says, work at it. Try. Labor. Have you done everything you can do? Have you trusted God fully in this? Maybe you need to go back and date the way you dated during your courtship or during your dating time. Maybe you need to return to the things of when you were first married. We tend to neglect those as time goes by and take them for granted. Work at it. Try. And then he says to them, if you leave, don't remarry. Reconcile to your spouse if you can, otherwise don't. And then to the rest, God says this. If you're married as a believer to an unbeliever, let's say that after you got married, you became a believer and your spouse did not. And now it's putting a strain on your marriage. putting a strain on the relationship. Paul says to the believer, and I want you to notice that he doesn't make it affordable to the believer to leave. I'm trying not to sneeze. Woo! Yeah, that's a bad thing about this. Anyway, I feel sorry for whoever has to use this microphone next. Anyway, just so you know, it was dry, okay? I became a believer after I married. What about me? What do I do? God says to the believer, stay in it. Unless the unbelieving spouse wants out. And then pursue peace within the relationship. God calls us to His goals in this. If this be you. God calls us to His goals. What are they? First of all, in verses 14 through 16, He talks about godly influence. Look what He says. For the unbelieving husband is set apart or sanctified. There is a touch of holiness. There is a touch of godly influence that comes into life because of the presence of the believer within the home. And so He says to the believer, don't leave that. He goes so far as to say, you don't know, but that you may be the instrument God uses to reach your unbelieving spouse. So stay there. If you leave, what's going to happen to the children? You want to leave them under the influence of an unbeliever. So God says, stay. But He says, if the unbeliever wants to go, says the believer is no longer under bondage. And the question really is, what does it mean not under bondage? And I told you early on in the message to remember verse 39. Where it says the wife is no longer bound after the death of her husband. The term bound and the term bondage in verse 15 are essentially the same term. It comes from a Greek word, didetai, which means or refers to marriage's permanence. It's what God talked about in Genesis 2 when He said, you'll leave your family and you'll cleave to your wife, you'll adhere, you'll become one, you'll become bonded together. And what He's saying is this is a reference to the permanence of marriage. In that case, He says, listen, the marriage bond is dissolved. And you are free to remarry at that point. And then finally, there's a fourth cause, a fourth case that the Scripture allows remarriage. And it's found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it, or chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it has to do with becoming a believer. What happens if I'm married and divorced? Maybe I'm married again and divorced. Maybe I'm married and had children and divorced a third time. And somewhere in the midst of that, I became a believer. What about me? 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17, there's a great comment about all of us as unbelievers who become believers. Paul says this, so from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. The term new, as we find it in 2 Corinthians 5, comes from the Greek word kainos. Kaine. And it means of uncertain affinity. We don't really know where it came from. We're unaccustomed to it. It's fresh. It's new. It's not before been seen. And what happens when we become believers, we become something we never could have been before. We never had attempted to be. We never could have achieved. We become a new creation. Translation, we haven't seen this before. And guys, I realize that there will be some very godly, very capable peers and counterparts of mine who will disagree with me on this, but my understanding of Scripture, my belief from what I read here is that just as every other sin is forgiven, so divorce can be forgiven, and for that person, God would allow them to remarry with full blessing and honor. You would not be committing a sin to do that. But the divorce must have occurred before the person became a believer. and they have to have been changed through salvation. In other words, all things have become new. Those are the only four cases that I know of in the Scripture that allow for remarriage for those who are believers. But folks, what does that say to us? I found this quote this week. I like it. It said, success in marriage is not so much in finding the right mate as it is in being the right mate. And so as we come to a close this morning, I want to address some of those individuals that we talked to earlier, the applications to various folks. What if I'm not married yet? What's the application of this message on divorce and remarriage to me? First of all, wait. Don't rush into anything. Let God have His perfect timing, just as He brought Eve to Adam and hooked them up together in the first marriage relationship. God will do the same with you. You don't have to search and scam at every singles bar in Lubbock, Texas, or anywhere else. Nothing says you have to go on eHarmony online and fill out a survey or whatever. Trust God. Let Him work it out through the traffic patterns of your life. Let Him bring your mate to you in His time. Don't rush into anything. Just because you're 30, ladies, doesn't mean that your biological clock is going to run off and beat you up. Trust God. There are worse things than being unmarried. I heard somebody say once, said, if you don't believe that, then come sit in on a counseling session. Because there are plenty of people out there who are married in bad relationships who would love for you to have their spouse. So there are worse things than being unmarried. To the married, God says, stay in it. Work it out. Cultivate contentedness. Trust in God to do in you what He wants to do and let Him change your partner. You be what God wants you to be. Don't be overly concerned with your comfort. Be concerned with your godliness and your character. To the married, God says, stay. To those who are miserable in their marriages, God says, don't rush and don't be rash, because you are the most vulnerable of creatures. In the middle of your storm, you are liable to allow some things to happen or to do some things that make you vulnerable to the evil one, make you vulnerable to the devil. Be very, very careful. The best thing for you to do is to find God in your storm and to walk with Him. If you've remarried, what does the Scripture say to you? The Scripture says to you, rejoice. Be grateful for what God has given you. Make this the one that lasts. Make this it. And then finally, be patient and understanding, knowing that there are going to be some who don't understand your situation. God would never tell you if you have divorced and remarried, you got to divorce that one because you shouldn't have got the second marriage. If you're in that marriage, you stay there and you make it work and rejoice that God allowed you to have that and gave that to you. And finally, to all of us, to everyone, be careful about the relational advice you give. Son, I know you're a good friend. I know you want to do the right thing. You want to bring comfort and aid, but be careful about what you counsel. Make sure that you counsel from the Scripture. When Linnell and I were going through some of our marital stuff, I'll never forget, I was really relying on our families to kind of get our back on that. One of the conversations that was had during that was families counseling each of us, listen, dump the bum. Listen, leave her. You can do better. It's coming from the people closest to you. It's awfully hard not to heed that advice, isn't it? I'm a parent. I want my child to be happy. I long for my child to be comfortable. I want her to have a fulfilled life and be content with all that she is and all that she has. But I hope, and I hope it never comes, but I hope that if it comes, that I have the stuff as a parent to look at her and say, listen, sweetie, I love you, but this is the man you chose. this is the path you're walking, you get back on that path and you walk it. And I'll help you any way I can, but I will not help you dissolve that relationship. Unless there are biblical grounds, I will not let you do that. I've had counsel with some of you all this week and have said this. Listen, get back in there. If your marriage is going to dissolve, don't let it be your doing. Let the other person be the one who ends it. You be faithful to the very end. I know I wanted to look at my daughter, and I never wanted to have to answer the question, why? Why did you stop? Why did you quit? Why did you end it? So I had to have a conversation with my wife all those years ago and tell her, sweetheart, if it's going to end, you're going to have to do it alone. I will not walk with you any further on this path to end this relationship. Realizing that it was going to make her incredibly, incredibly angry. And it did. But you know what? God worked through her anger and brought sanity to her thinking. She realized, you know what? I need to do that too. And at that point, God began to bring us back together. Be careful about the advice you give. Be careful about the advice you listen to, the contemporary teaching in your ears. You may be the preventer. Then again, you may be the one who helps sustain. But whatever it is, you need to discern what God would have you say to this person that you're counseling. As we come to the end today. And next week, by the way, we're going to talk about four things that really cause your marriage to hang up, that really cause the deadlock to become deadbolted. And you'll want to be back for that. They're pretty amazing things. Very, very applicable and very enriching to your marriage and your life. So you want to be here as a part of that. But as we come to the end today, I want to pray over you and your relationships. The primary relationship in your life doesn't need to be a spouse anyway. It needs to be your relationship with your God. The God who created you, loves you, and longs to have a relationship with you, so much so that he sent his son to die on a cross and do something that no one else could do. To die in your place for your sin, to raise from the grave so that you could have your sin forgiven and have eternal life too. This morning, if you believe that, as we pray, I encourage you to receive him, to ask him into your heart. Listen, he's a prayer away, and you don't have to have fancy words, be a theologian, or be eloquent even. Let your heart speak to God and tell him that you're tired of doing it your own way and you want him to be your Savior. And then for your marriage, that God would help you to sustain, that God would strengthen you, that God would correct what needs to be corrected, that God would let you find what he wants you to be as a man or a woman within the relationship that he's given you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these fine folks, and I thank you for the opportunity we have to gather here. Lord, on this November Sunday morning, as we launch into the holiday season here in the middle of the week, Father, I pray that we would not neglect you through this time. Father, this morning, as we have stopped and pondered our relationships, particularly our marriages, I pray that if there be someone here, there be a couple here who is on the brink of a divorce, that, Lord, you would stop them from falling over the edge. Father, you would somehow halt or impede that path. And they would step back and in a moment of clarity maybe say, okay, I'm going to give God a chance to do what God and only God can do. Father, if there be somebody here who's about to launch into a bad relationship because they're in a hurry, because they're fearful they may not get another chance, Lord, I pray that you would hold them and be their primary relationship so that they know and find their fulfillment in you and not try to look for it in someone else. Father, if there be a married couple who's been married or remarried, Father, you would let them say, listen, one more time to one another, we're going to make this count. We're going to make this stick. We're going to trust the Lord. We're going to let him have his way in this relationship, and we're going to walk with him to the end until death do us part. Father, if there be one here who is divorced or going through divorce, struggling in a bad situation, that, Father, you would bring your love, you would bring your grace, you would bring your mercy to the table. And, Father, they would find their solution and their salvation in you. Father, we don't long to condemn. We long to bring folks to you and to give clear guidance as to what Scripture commands and asks of us. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our homes. And in doing so, you would strengthen this family, this body, this group of called out ones who are called to live a covenant relationship with you in this world, this culture that we live in. And finally, Father, I pray for those who need to receive you this morning that they would have done that or that they'll do it now. So, Lord, we thank you and we love you. Pray you watch over our homes, watch over our hearts, and help us to follow you completely. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here. Appreciate your patience and your love. I pray that you'd follow and apply the scriptures as we talked about them today. Don't forget, Operation Christmas Child goes on. Don't forget your communication cards. Drop it in the offering box. Give it to a greeter. And guys, have a tremendous, tremendous holiday, a great week. Love you. Bye.